We turn in our scripture lesson to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even, and with this verse, the text we consider for this evening begins and extends to the end of the chapter. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Thus far we read the scriptures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a Lord's Day that speaks of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated this morning. And this Lord's Day explains and will explain to you why I consider this passage to be appropriate for an applicatory sermon. In Lord's Day 28, question and answer 76, the Catechism asks, what is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And it answers, it is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also besides that, to become more, and now notice this, I consider this to be one of the outstandingly beautiful passages in the Heidelberg Catechism, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost. We eat his body and drink his blood, the Catechism says. We do that, not in the Roman Catholic sense, but in the biblical sense. We do eat his body and drink his blood. And by doing that, we become more and more united to his blessed body by the Holy Ghost who dwells both in Christ and in us. So that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body, are by one soul. It's a marvelous answer, and it's one of those answers that amazed me because, after all, the authors to the Heidelberg Catechism lived, 400 years ago? More than that. And yet they understood one of the great mysteries of Scripture. Peter is pointing out in this text, which we consider tonight, that it is a wonderful thing to be more and more the body of Christ, to become, in a very true sense of the word, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. But Peter calls our attention to the fact that because that's true, that we are members of his body, we're going to have to suffer as he suffered too. There isn't any alternative to that. If we really are, as we are, members of the body of Christ, then we are going to suffer as Christ did. It's very striking that Peter discusses this matter of suffering in connection with the command to submit ourselves to our employers. That doesn't mean that this is the only possible application of the admonition to submit to our employers, but it does mean that in submission to our employers, suffering is frequently involved, and it opens the door for Peter to introduce this whole matter of suffering. And yet at the same time, we must not forget that this epistle was written to saints in Asia Minor who were undergoing severe persecution. And from the fact that Peter connects these two, our calling to submit to our employers and suffering, must have meant that the saints in these provinces in Asia Minor to which Peter addressed this epistle were the objects of bitter persecution, and that part of that persecution, if not even a great part of that persecution, had its origin in their employers. We have it pretty good in our time when it comes to our places of employment, and we really do not know very much about what suffering is for Christ's sake in connection with our places of work. But it was different in Peter's day. On the one hand, you must remember that when Peter is writing to these saints in Asia Minor, frequently he was writing to slaves. And the word servants, which he uses in the context, can be very well translated slaves. There were slaves in the church. Those who were part of the church really did own slaves. And the result of it was that these slaves that formed a part of the congregations, because God saves all kinds of people, did suffer grievously at the hands of cruel taskmasters, and suffered because their masters paid them no wages. And in their master's mistaken notion that they owned the slave body and soul, they abused their slaves and considered it their right not only to discipline their slaves, but take extreme measures to punish their slaves and even to kill them. In those days, the master had the right to kill his slaves if he so desired, and he needed to give an account to no one for it. And so the situation in Peter's day was much more severe than it is now. Nevertheless, when Peter discusses this suffering that the church in Asia Minor had to undergo, Peter is fully aware of the fact that suffering comes from many different quarters and is occasioned by many different relationships in life. And so, although perhaps none of you here who are employees truly are persecuted by those for whom you work, the broader picture of suffering with which Peter is intimately acquainted and which he describes in some detail throughout the epistle is the portion of all the people of God. The real gospel, however, of this passage lies in this, that suffering is unique to the people of God for one reason and one reason only. And that is this, that we belong to Christ. And God has so ordained it that belonging to Christ and members of His body, we have to endure what Christ endured. His suffering was for us. Our suffering is because we belong to Him. There isn't, in the final analysis, any other way to go to heaven. If we are saved by the power of the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ, then the way of suffering. That's strongly emphasized in this passage. And it is for that reason, too, that Scripture is not at all afraid to remind us of the fact that suffering is not something to fear, but is a privilege. Privilege of grace. Reason for joy. And thanksgiving. I know that seems almost incredibly impossible for us to be especially happy and especially thankful when suffering is our lot. Nevertheless, that's the teaching in many single parts of Scripture, and it lies on the surface in the text we consider tonight. Nevertheless, there's one interesting, extremely interesting part of this description of suffering, and that is this, that we are called to walk in the footsteps of Christ. He is called in this text our example, who is one, therefore, whom we must imitate. And endure exactly what he endured. And to that I call your attention this evening, walking in the footsteps of Christ. Notice in the first place that the footsteps of Christ are bloody footsteps. And in the second place, that this calling to walk in the footsteps of Christ involves an urgent command. And in the third place, and this is the outstanding beauty of the text, we are able to live following Christ as our example because He is in His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. So that will constitute our third point. We are to follow the example of Christ in His earthly ministry and in all the suffering and persecution which He endured while He was on earth. The particular emphasis that lies here in the text is not so much the suffering that He endured on the cross. That's part of it, but in a way it's a very small part of it, because we cannot suffer as Christ did on the cross in order to atone for our sins. That part of the suffering that the children of God endure is excluded from the text. Peter is not talking so much about the fact that Christ stood in our place. That is, when he talks about Christ as our example, he does not mean, obviously, if he did, our salvation would be hopeless, but he does not mean that we have to imitate Christ in atoning for our own sins. No, Peter talks about that part of the suffering of Christ, but that part of the suffering of Christ is the power, the divine power that lies behind our calling to suffer, and our ability to endure it. He stood in our place. He suffered in a unique way. He suffered in a way in which we never have to suffer. Thank God for that. He bore all the wrath of God so that our suffering is in no respect and in no regard a manifestation of God's anger against us. But our suffering is a manifestation of God's love for us. Our suffering is a necessary part of our salvation as God works His salvation in our hearts. Not that we by our suffering in any way atone for sin. That's well to emphasize because that's the doctrine and the gospel that is undermined in the religious world today. The Roman Catholics took the way in this respect. You have to attend Mass and you have to engage in various works of penance because the sacrifice of Christ is not complete and you have to do some atoning for your sin. And that's the basis, of course, for the wretched and blasphemous doctrine of purgatory. But you understand, don't you, that anyone who emphasizes in any respect, to any extent, that salvation is partly in our own hands, and that in some way you and I can contribute to the salvation that is ultimately ours, deny in that respect the power of the cross. Every Arminian sermon, every plea from the pulpit to come forward and accept Christ as your Savior is a slap in the face of our Lord. Any effort on the part of man to ascribe any power of salvation to Him is a spitting in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. No believer can tolerate that sort of a thing. And it ought to infuriate Him when evil men who believe not the truth and who always are trying to introduce the validity and significance and power of man's work do injustice to and destroy the great power of the cross. But nevertheless, Peter's focus now is on the life which Christ lived in the world during the years of His public ministry, perhaps even, although Scripture is silent about that, the 30 years preceding His public ministry. He suffered. We can only begin to understand the extent of His suffering. Think, for example, of the fact that after all, as the text suggests, He suffered without deserving it. What was the nature of our Lord's ministry? What did He do to deserve such suffering? Why is it that He was hated as He was? There is only one reason. And that one reason is that He did good. He never did anything else but good. He healed the sick. He comforted the mourners. He raised from the grave. He had compassion on the multitudes. He fed them when they were hungry in the wilderness. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what could be more blessed than to hear that the gospel of the kingdom is for us? Not once in His whole life did He do anything that deserved His suffering, that deserved what He received. He was not the object of the hatred and persecution of men because He did evil. He was the object of their persecution because He did good. And wicked man hates the good. That was the trouble. So in spite of the fact that He went about doing good, think of how He suffered. The Pharisees and the scribes dogged His footsteps, listening carefully to every word He preached, if perhaps they could find something on the basis of which to condemn Him. And they not only dogged His footsteps to listen carefully to every word that He uttered, but they tried to trap Him into saying something contrary to the will of God and contrary to the revealed scriptures, with all their sly tricks and with all their clever questions, they were always searching and probing to find some fault in the Lord. But they never did. They never did. And even finally, when he stood helpless before the Sanhedrin, they had no accusation to bring against him that held any water. So that finally he had to be condemned, not on the grounds of what he did, but on the grounds of who he was. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Besides the hatred of the scribes and Pharisees, he had to endure the unbelief of men. Think, for example, of after that great miracle of feeding the 5,000, and after the questioning to which he was subjected by the people in Capernaum the next day, they all forsook him and went away. So that Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Will not ye leave me also?" It was as if while your pastor is here on the pulpit preaching the gospel, you get up and walk out the door while he's preaching. One by one, family by family, row by row, until nobody's left. You think that isn't a terrible suffering that the Lord had to endure? But it was. And not only was that true of the multitudes who followed him, but it was true of his own disciples. They never understood what he had come to do. They were always prating about an earthly kingdom. They were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest in the kingdom and who would occupy the highest position. And so when he finally was a helpless prisoner, or seemingly so, in the hands of the soldiers sent by the Sanhedrin, they all forsook him and fled. And Peter, who had such a big mouth, "Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest, and I'll die for you." In the early hours of the morning, before the cock crew, swore an oath that he wanted to have nothing to do with Christ, his own beloved disciple. When he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and pleaded with his disciples to watch with him for 1 hour, they couldn't do it, and they all fell asleep. The Lord had to suffer alone. When finally he was nailed to the cross, it was not only the agony of the wrath of God that drove him into the depths of hell, but it was that vicious, calculated, hissing hatred in the crowd that gathered about the cross. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, then we'll believe on you." He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him see once whether God will come to his aid. "O thou temple destroyer, now we are destroying you. Happy is the day when we hang you on a cross of wood and see you in all the agony of a crucifixion." That was characteristic of his life. Hatred. Because he did evil? No. Because he did good. Peter emphasizes that. No evil was found in his mouth. And so, says Peter, when we are called upon to suffer as part of those who belong to Christ, we are to walk in his footsteps. It was a terrible way in which to walk for the Lord, but it was a way in which the people of God have to walk. There is here, of course, as you can immediately understand, the idea of discipleship. And I think in the scriptures, there is no clearer picture of what discipleship is all about than that terrible way in which Christ went from the praetorium of Pontius Pilate to Calvary, where he was nailed on the cross. The soldiers compelled Simon of Cyrene to take up his cross and help Christ carry it. The idea of that incident was not that Christ was relieved of the burden of the cross. That wasn't it. Most probably, as the text itself describes it, where the two parts of the cross met, that part was resting on the Lord's shoulders. But the pole that was dropped into the hole that was dug by the soldiers was dragging in the dirt of the road. And the soldiers made Simon pick up that part of the cross and carry it behind Christ. One is left with the impression from Scripture that Simon did not want any part of this. He was compelled, the Scriptures tell us, to carry the cross. So it was not by any means by his choice that he volunteered to help Christ. But nevertheless, there is evidence in the Scriptures that although he, along with Christ, endured the mockery and the shame that was heaped upon Christ, by that very thing he was brought to faith in Christ. Because when Paul greets the saints in Rome, he greets as one of the saints, either the father or the son of Simon. I want to believe that. I think Scripture allows us to do that. To believe that Simon was first against his will, but nevertheless, willingly, a disciple of Christ, who fulfilled Christ's very words. He who would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Or in other words, the suffering which the church is called to endure is to carry part of that cross. Not all of it, but part of it nonetheless. Not the part in which our Lord bore the wrath of God against sin, which is the most awful part of the crucifixion, but to take the end of the cross and follow him and participate in the sufferings which he endured. Another part of that example of Christ which we must follow is that although he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, he never reviled either. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He never, never returned evil for evil. He never took the words of his persecutors upon his own lips. He never gave to those who hated him and made his life such a horrible life against them. He never held it against them. That was customary, especially when a person was crucified. And that was partly true, too, of the two thieves that were crucified with the Lord. Those who were crucified used to hear the shoutings of the people and shout back curses and revile those who persecuted them and mock those who were mocking them. They wanted to give kind for kind. They wanted to give back what they received, but not the Lord. They never spoke an evil word against those who were bent on his suffering. Oh, he warned them of the horrors of hell when they would not believe the gospel of the kingdom, and without pulling back any punches, he spoke to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees!" But that was because he warned them of the end of their rebellion against Christ and their rejection of the gospel. But he never gave back in kind what he received. Never did. And, says Peter, that's our example. So that example consists, first of all, in the fact that we who belong to Christ must follow Him, carrying His cross. And His cross is the persecution which He endured, which we also are called to endure. I think you can understand, beloved, that the life of a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth is far from what you could possibly call an easy and pleasant life. There are altogether too many heralds of what they call the gospel in our day who claim that faithfulness to Christ will guarantee that one receive wealth and freedom from sickness. The prosperity gospelers, what miserable characters they are. They distort the gospel so badly that it's beyond recognition. It's only the savage and unsettling and altogether erroneous and heretical words that are contrary to Scripture. We have to face it. And if we truly follow Christ, we have to face it with courage and thanksgiving even. We have to face it in such a way that we are like the disciples who were beaten by the Sanhedrin before they were set free, and who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It isn't strange that the people of God suffer. It is strange that they don't have to suffer. And when we live a relatively persecution-free life in the world, we ought not to think that that's the norm for the Christian. And in fact, it ought to be the goad that forces us to examine ourselves. Am I as faithful as I ought to be? Am I a faithful witness of Christ in my talk, in my conversation, in my association with all those about me? Am I a faithful witness to Christ? Do I show by what I say and how I live that I am faithful to Christ? Freedom from persecution forces the believer to ask that question of himself, and it is good for us to ask the same. I know there is a persecution that is ours even at the present time. I had an evidence of that just this past week when I received a letter from someone I thought a friend, not in our churches, who took sharp exception with what I had written. And when it all came down to it, the gist of what the objection was, that in my defense of the truth on the written page, I was an intolerant, bigoted writer who thought that the only people going to heaven were those who were Protestant Reformed. I never said that, and I don't think there's a person in our churches who ever said that. And all freely admit that God has His church throughout the world, and in many churches where the name Protestant Reformed is not used. All of you who have been faithful in your defense of the truth have come to know the hatred that a defense, a sturdy defense of the truth, arouses in the hearts and minds of others. I understand, although I haven't seen much of it yet, I understand that among those who call themselves Reformed, there is suddenly a revived determination to push the doctrine of common grace down the throats of people. And that the Protestant Reformed churches who hold to the truth of particular and sovereign grace are contrary to the accepted position of almost the whole Reformed church world, putting the word Reformed now in quotation marks. So there is persecution, but it's like the author of the epistle to the Hebrews says of the people to whom he writes, "Ye have not yet suffered unto blood. You are persecuted indeed, but it hasn't required of you physical torture and even death. It hasn't become that." And the point of the apostle in his letter to the Hebrews was exactly this. So many of you are forsaking the truth for which you stand because you're afraid of persecution and you haven't even suffered yet unto blood. How can you be that kind of fickle people, flopping from one side to another, hiding your faith, covering it up lest you be despised by those with whom you come in contact, refusing to speak openly and clearly in defense of the truth of God, lest you become the object of the hatred and the derision of those that are about you? And so the admonition is urgent. Walk in his footsteps. And that means, first of all, as it meant for Christ, that there was no sin in him and no guile found in his mouth. Guile is the right word here, because guile means you try your best to cover up who you really are in your fear of persecution. And you put on a cloak and a mask of neutrality, perhaps, silence, lest those with whom you come into contact learn that you stand for the cause of Christ and his truth, and that your life is to be a godly and holy life. The temptation is great. And it's great because none of us has yet learned, I include myself in that, none of us has yet learned that even to have guile, as the Lord did not have, is fundamentally a denial of Him and denying Him. We commit a great sin. To walk in his footsteps means also, as Peter makes clear, we may never strike back. We may not. We may not, as Christ himself never did, revile those who revile us. We may not choose to answer our persecutors and those who deride our faith and mock our doctrine and our way of life by our own vicious words to them, by becoming angry and becoming judgmental and hurling back the epithets that they throw at us. We may not do that. We must receive suffering from the hand of Christ, who is our Lord. We have to receive it willingly. My reaction is, and I guess I should admit it, when I first drew up a letter to answer the letter which I had received, which was critical of what I had written, it was a very sharp and, even looking back, nasty answer. I wanted to revile as I had been reviled. It's a good thing I waited overnight and thought about it, because I threw that letter in the wastebasket and wrote another one. We may not do that, beloved. We may not hurl back the charges that they hurl at us. We may not fight back. We may not, in a vicious and unbrotherly and proud way defend what we have and what we believe. We must stand for the truth. But we must stand for the truth in such a way that we do not give the enemy a charge, an occasion for a charge against us, that we deal with them in the same way they deal with us. That's walking in the footsteps of Christ. And that's our calling. That's hard, isn't it? Most, most difficult. But if we understand that we suffer for Christ's sake and that He is our example, then indeed, that's our calling. I beg of you, as I myself try to do, I beg of you, don't resort to their tactics. Stand for the truth. Oh, yes. Don't act as if you're ashamed of it. Don't try to dodge the inevitable persecution that comes your way when you stand courageously for the truth. But be careful how you do it. Keep in mind the example of the Lord who suffered willingly. And after all, that example is ours because He's the one who saves us. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who calls us to suffer. He's the one who makes our pilgrimage here in the world the bloody pilgrimage that His was. And there are thousands and thousands of saints who have gone before us to join the company of just men made perfect, who will testify the way of a faithful pilgrim is a way that is bloody with the blood of the martyrs. But don't become guilty of what they do. When the text uses the word example, the text uses a word that is horribly abused in our day. And I feel compelled to say something about that tonight. Christ is presented in the greater share of the church world today as an example. All He is an example. He's an example of patience in suffering. He's an example of a man who is willing to die for His cause. He serves as an example in a wretched, modernistic church shot through with Arminianism, looks at Christ in no other way than a mere example. I'm not so sure it's a fad anymore, but it was for a fad for a long time that people would wear a bracelet on their wrist, sometimes two or three, and on that bracelet, in some fashion, would be the words, "What would Jesus do?" And the point is, of course, that in all our life we ought to ask ourselves, "What would Jesus do?" before we do anything. That's an abomination. But that's the kind of religion that is prevalent today, even in Reformed churches. A soupy, spaghetti-like mess of pottage that goes under the name of the bread of life. We must not have that. We don't mean example as the modernists mean it. And we don't mean example as the modernists mean it because of the fact that we can be and are only those who follow Christ's example because He died for us, His atoning sacrifice is the power of our walking in His footsteps. The text is at great pains to emphasize that. Who His own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray. We don't follow in the footsteps of Christ as we are by our own strength and by our own power. That would be a disaster. As a matter of fact, if we're going to rely on our own strength and our own power, then we don't follow in the footsteps of Christ. But we join that mob, that horse mob that gathered at the foot of the cross, cursing and mocking in the fullness of their hatred of the Christ. That's what we do. And sad to say, sometimes the people of God get caught in that very thing. Most of the time it's a silence, a deadly silence, when they ought to be speaking of their faith. But it happens sometimes. That the people of God, in their fear of persecution, are willing to say about Christ what the wicked say. That's what we would do if it were left up to us. For our natures are of such a kind that they are filled with hatred of Christ and hatred of all that he did, and hatred of Christ because he did good. No, the text makes it very explicit that we are able to follow the example of Christ because by his suffering and death, he made us his people. The power of our ability to walk in the footsteps of Christ lies in his work. There is that remarkable statement, although it's a reference to Isaiah 53, by whose stripes ye were healed. Don't forget, you're going to have to endure stripes, beatings. But that's not because you atone for sin. We are healed by his stripes. And we are called upon to endure the suffering which he endured when he laid down his life for the sins of his people. Not the wrath of God. I don't know. You know, there's something mysterious about this. I hope you can appreciate that. I think it's probably only in the latter years of my ministry that I have come to appreciate that more and more. There's a passage in Paul's letter to the Colossians where in the first chapter he talks about the suffering of the people of God and makes this astounding and astonishing statement, which is, as a matter of fact, the text that made me rethink this whole matter of suffering. He says in that passage that Christ, who is the head of the church, and his glory excels in the highest heavens, gained his place in glory by his suffering. But he didn't suffer all that he could have suffered. As far as the wrath of God is concerned, he did. Paul isn't denying that. He isn't denying, as the Roman Catholics do, that there is some part of the atonement of Christ that is left undone, so that there is required of us yet some suffering that atones for our sins. No, but the suffering he endured at the hands of wicked men is a suffering that, as far as he was concerned, in his earthly years, He could have borne more. He didn't exhaust the quantitative amount of the suffering which he could have endured. Why not? Well, because, as Colossians says, he left some behind for you and me, purposely, deliberately, because he wanted us to share in his sufferings at the hands of wicked men. There's something inevitable about suffering if you look at it from that point of view. But the reason why he left some suffering behind, and I find it very, very difficult to formulate the biblical idea in any words that make an impression on you, but he left some suffering behind because we are his body. That's why. In that mysterious, wonderful way in which he is the head and we are the body. You can't do anything to the head which does not affect the body. And just as soon as you make the head the object of your persecution, you have to make the body the same. Because of that mysterious and altogether wonderful bond that unites us to Christ, so that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Not only that we find in him the full forgiveness of sins, but that we become, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, more and more members of his body. Because the Spirit who dwells in him as our head dwells in us and in all the people of God throughout the whole world. And by the work of that Spirit, we become in such a wonderful and mysterious way the body of Christ that Paul does not hesitate to say in Ephesians 5 when he describes what happens when a man and a woman marry, that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. With the words that God used when he married Adam and Eve in paradise. We are part of Christ. We belong to his body. And so Peter concludes by saying, he has brought us back to him who is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. What does that mean? Well, you know what a shepherd does. He leads his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters. And so on and so forth. He leads us in paths of righteousness. Always caring for us. Carrying us in his arms when we cannot walk. He takes the lambs in his arms and bears them when the way is difficult to walk. But always he's leading us to one destination. And that one destination is heaven. That's the goal of our pilgrimage. And through all of our life here in the world, with all its sorrows and with all its tears and with all its suffering and with all its agony, is brought about by our shepherd who leads us home. And until we get there, he causes us to lie down by still waters and nourishes our souls. That's a shepherd. And when the sheep have a good shepherd, a powerful shepherd, a shepherd who is the Son of God among us, there isn't one sheep that's going to be lost. Read the parable of the good shepherd in Luke 15. One sheep was gone. The shepherd, in denying himself the comfort and warmth of his home, went to find the sheep. They all must go with him. And so he is the bishop. What does bishop mean? It means the one who watches No, the one who rules over us. Elders are called in some places in Scripture bishops. They have the rule over us. They have the oversight over us. Christ is the great bishop of our souls. He rules from his place in heaven, so that all that befalls us comes not by chance, but by his hand, as he leads us through life. He leads us in persecution. He leads us in the difficult and trying way which is ours in the midst of this world, in all our sufferings and in all our sorrows. But he guarantees that we will not fall away, for he is the bishop of our souls. And so he leads us in the way of suffering. Why? Because it is in the persecution that is the lot of the people of God that they really, truly become part of Christ and of his body. Suffering does that. Every time the Lord is pleased to send upon us suffering, no matter how great it may be, that suffering drives us into the arms of Christ, takes us away from our own willful sin, and causes us to follow him, the shepherd of our souls. And he who is the bishop of our souls will not allow the powers of the world or the powers of hell to destroy us. We were like sheep that have gone astray, and we are again and again. But the way of suffering is the way that brings us at last to heaven and to Christ, where all these things so difficult to understand will become a reality when we see him face to face. That's what we will say. Oh, I understand. This is why I endured the sufferings that I was called to endure. Because the way of the cross leads home. And there's no other way than this. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. But I have a shepherd and a bishop who guarantees that I will safely someday be with him, as all the sufferings of this present time drive me now into his arms, there to be safe forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this word. It makes us ashamed of ourselves because we are so often cowards who are afraid of a little suffering. And even though we know that our Lord was reviled, when the wicked revile us, our natural inclination is to strike back and revile our persecutors. But when we understand that the sufferings which we are called to endure are used by the shepherd and bishop of our souls to bring us closer to him and unite us more firmly to his blessed body, if we learn that once, we can be thankful and rejoice in persecution. Help us, O God, to be faithful. Amen.